Good morning. I'm just amazed at the number of prizes, door prizes they have over here. I've been to a lot of conferences and I have never seen hundreds of door prizes. So anyway, before I forget to tell you, at lunchtime, I'm not sure how lunch, are they going to have lunch here? Okay. I will eat lunch pretty quick, and then I will sit at that little table behind Sankey and sign books if anybody wants something signed. And let me just tell you quickly about some of the options we have out here. This book, Tying the Knot Tighter, was written by myself and my pastor, John Kratz. It is a marriage checkup book. I wanted to title it Marriage Checkup 101, and John said, that sounds like a physical exam. And I said, well, I am a nurse. So anyway, he finally came up with this title, but it's intended for the couples to do it together, and they're short little chapters. And then each chapter has about 8 questions to ask each other, go over and see what the strengths are in your marriage and then what you need to work on. And then I've seen so many pregnant women here that this is an emergency. This book was written by myself and Stuart Scott, The Faithful Parent, A Biblical Guide to Raising a Family. And I call this book the kid equivalent to The Excellent Wife. If you like the practical biblical bent for The Excellent Wife and The Exemplary Husband, you'll like this. There's a lot of chapters in here, but there's 5 chapters, one on the infant, the toddler, the preschooler, school age, and adolescent. What the Bible teaches about that, and then practical, then how should a parent respond? So that's The Faithful Parent. Stuart tried to find an E word, because excellent wife and exemplary husband, and he didn't like anything I came up with. I said, well, so you decide on the title. So he did. Anyway, this book was written by myself and one of my pastors, Kent Keller. And Kent originally wrote this book. It's on modesty. And he titled it, A Gold Ring in a Pig's Snout. Well, for some reason, the publisher didn't like that title. But there is a verse in Proverbs, like a gold ring and a pig snout is a woman who lacks moral discretion. So I liked it. Kent liked it. Kent, this book is worth the price of the legalism chapter in here. And this is basically Kent's material. But when I came on board with the book, then I said, well, why don't I do the first part of every chapter, Martha's word to the girls, and then Pastor Kent's word to the girls. So that's how it ended up. And anyway, those are the 3 books that I wanted to tell you about in case you didn't know about them. All right, let me see how much time I have. And then I'll try to stick to it. We'll see. All right. We want to talk about abounding in hope in the midst of trials. Trials remind us how much we need God. Why me? I've been a biblical counselor since 1989. Why me is a common question when people go through trials. They may have an innocent motive when they're questioning, why is God doing this to me? But usually they're mad at God or confused by their situation. They may conclude that there is no God, or else he would stop the trial. They may conclude that God is powerless to prevent trials, and they may believe that we have to come to the place, and there was a famous preacher in Atlanta for years. He said, you have to come to the place where you forgive God. That's blasphemy. We have nothing to forgive God for. So these wrong conclusions about the trial and about God and wrong beliefs are blasphemous because they malign God's character, because they accuse him of not being good and not being all powerful. Now, over the years, I've counseled hundreds of women. Some are in extremely difficult circumstances, and yet they're honoring God. They're grateful to him in spite of their trial. They're experiencing the supernatural peace of God. Others may be in a tiny little trial, but are angry at God and very emotionally disturbed. So it's not the trial that is the problem. It's what they're telling themselves about it. Their emotional pain is horrific. They're not persuaded of God's goodness. They are not grateful to him. They're experiencing frustration, fear, and bitterness. They're desperate for relief from their emotional pain, but instead of giving God glory, they blame him. So let's look at some scripture and see how we should think about trials and how we should approach them. First of all, we need to remember that God is sovereign. In Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3, let me find this. Psalm 115, 1 through 3. The psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols, but our God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God created us, and like the potter molds the clay, God has authority over us whether we like it or not. God is the highest authority. And we are his creatures, and we are to glorify him. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 says, this is God speaking here. Everyone who is called by my name, now get this, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Therefore, we are to submit ourselves to his sovereign hand. I remember as a new believer thinking, well, why does God let little children suffer and die and all these things that you can think? But I'm reading the Bible through, and I got to Romans, and Romans chapter 9 settled the issue for me. Because God is our creator, he is sovereign over this. He is the potter, we are the clay. And then point B, God decided how we may best give him glory. And the only way to give him glory is to become more and more like him. Now, he uses circumstances, good circumstances, as well as bad circumstances, in our lives to test us and to mold us into his image. And a lot of times, I use the Romans 8 passage, 28, verse 28 and 29, to give my counselees hope and purpose for whatever it is that they're going through. Paul wrote, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." So there's the hitch. You have to be born again. You have to be obeying him. To those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So God is causing this trial that you may be in, or even whatever it is in your life, and to make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is always a purpose, a high and holy purpose behind what God is doing. Nothing happens to us by chance, fate, or luck. It is providential, the circumstances ordained by God. The blessing that God gives us are astounding. He gives us life. He gives us abilities, the abilities that we have. Saving us is the most astounding blessing of all. And our salvation showcases God's mercy, his holiness, and our utter inability to save ourselves. God does permit others to sin against us at times, and he uses it for his purposes, his glory. We can go back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and you probably remember all that happened to Joseph, and his brothers sold him off as a slave, and all that Joseph went through. And the end of that story is that his brothers, when Joseph he was the second in command in Egypt, and then the famine happened, and then Joseph's father sent all the brothers down to purchase grain because everybody was hungry and they were starving. And when the brothers realized that who they were talking to, which was their brother Joseph, they panicked. They figured that when their father died, Joseph would kill them. Well, if I had been Joseph, I would have killed him too. But fortunately for them, I was not there. But when their father died, the brothers came to Joseph and said they were afraid. In essence, they were afraid of what he was going to do. And Joseph said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you," and he didn't make light of what they had done, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. Only God can give somebody that kind of heart to be able to forgive the extreme sin that his brothers had done against him. And then in Proverbs 21, verse 1, Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So God is in control. He is the sovereign over his whole creation. And then point C, God sometimes tests us in a trial. And when he does, he has a definite purpose or purposes. And for example, you might have an unexpected death of a loved one or a long, difficult illness for yourself. Perhaps your toddler has a temper tantrum in the grocery store. Some of you probably can relate to that. But one of God's purposes is to prune us so that we may bear more fruit for his glory. John 15, starting in verse 1. Don't you just hate it when your toddler pitches a fit and everybody looks at you like, what is the matter with the mother? John 15, verse 1 through 11. We were eating breakfast at the hotel this morning, and there was a mother with her little toddler sitting with her, and they were eating breakfast. And I don't know what the mother was telling the child, but the child kept yelling, no, no. And I'm like, she needs to spank that baby. But I didn't get involved because I didn't think she would notice. I mean, she probably would call the police on me. Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So one of the purposes that God has for us going through a trial is that we may bear more fruit for his glory. Now, when you're in a trial, in a difficult situation, trials often bring out the worst in us. We become angry, we become self-focused, we become fearful, sometimes we're bitter. The emotion you feel when you're bitter is hurt or frustrated. Thankfully, the worst in us is pruned off as God convicts us of our sin and helps us turn from sin to righteousness. So there, think of a trial as a test to you from God. God tests us to discipline us for our good. Fortunately for us, God has a pure motive and a compassionate heart. He disciplines those whom he loves so that we can share his holiness. Now, there are one thing that really has helped me in my Christian walk is thinking about when I'm sinning and when I'm off base, and God just doesn't, because he loves us, he doesn't let us just get away with that. And in Hebrews 12, it tells us why. What a true believer, if they're sinning and they won't turn from their sin, God disciplines us. And I'm going to start in Hebrews 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all true believers have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, you were never saved to begin with. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, and here's the point, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline from the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God has a pure, high, and holy purpose behind disciplining us so that we can bear more fruit for his glory. And God gives us special opportunities to see if our faith is proven to be genuine. Now, all trials that we go through, whether they're great trials or small trials, give us an on-the-spot opportunity to prove who we really worship and serve. Is it our own comfort? Is it having our own way? Or our Lord? If our faith is genuine, it would result in praise and glory and honor to God. And God is maturing us through our trials. If you live long enough, you will experience trials. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing," and this is what God is doing, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, probably in thinking back, I can think of lots of trials that we've had in our lives, but the most recent one, a few years ago, was when our daughter was diagnosed with aggressive breast cancer. And it was just out of the blue. Where did this come from? And she had to go through all kinds of diagnostic tests, biopsies, and all that. And she kept informing me of what was going on, and I kept hoping that maybe it's not that bad. But when they did the biopsy and found out how aggressive it was, I knew that it was bad. And she called me to tell me the biopsy results, and I was in a meeting at church, a biblical counseling staff meeting. So I got up and I left, and I went in the nursery where there was nobody to talk to Anna. And so she's telling me about it and what they're planning on doing. And I teared up and I was crying. She said, "Mom, I'm not crying and you're not going to cry either." And I thought, I will cry if I want to. And so just to try to help her, I stopped crying. And when I got home, Sankey met me at the door, and we just clung to each other. Now, Anna is doing great. She had aggressive chemotherapy and a double mastectomy and reconstruction and all that goes with that. And as far as they know, there is no known cancer. They don't say there's no cancer. They say there's no known cancer. And she was so funny. Her chemo, it hurt my feelings because I wanted to be the chemo mother. I wanted to be there every single time she had chemo. And she had all her girlfriends lined up to come. And she did let me come the first week and the last week. But she said, I'm in a win-win situation. And I'm like, well, how do you figure that? And she said, well, if the Lord allows me to have a cure, I'll be in a win situation. But if he takes me home to be with him, I'll be in a win situation. And I'm like, well, okay. So anyway, her favorite verse was that God is an anchor for our souls. So that's what she was clinging to, her anchor. And every time she would go to chemo, the first thing they do is give you a huge IV dose of steroid. Well, no matter how bad you feel, all of a sudden you feel good. You feel perky. And she would perk up and take a selfie and put it on Facebook. And here I am in chemo again, blah, blah, blah. People were asking me, Anna is not having any problem with this chemo. I said, you don't see the rest of the day when after she takes her picture smiling there. So, but anyway, I remember I was just clinging to God, and I was praying. I was so anxious and I was so scared of what was going to happen that I would pray and ask God that if it pleased him, that she could have a cure. But I would have to add, but whatever will glorify you the most. That was the hardest part of my prayer to add, because I couldn't know what would glorify him the most. And our family was going through, everybody but Anna was going through a massive trial there. So God can give you an on-the-spot opportunity to prove who you really worship and serve. Is it our Lord? Do we bow before him regardless of the circumstances? So God is pruning us. He is maturing us when we go through trials. And God wants us to be grateful. And just put a big star by that one. Being thankful is similar to loving someone. And Carrie told me he's preaching on 1 Thessalonians yet tomorrow on being thankful for all things. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Sometimes being grateful, you feel like you love the other person. But sometimes you show love regardless of how you feel. So gratitude to God is either a thought and or an action. And it may not include a wonderful feeling of gratitude, but God's command is clear, not only in the 1 Thessalonians 4, but in, it's all over the place, but in Colossians 3, verse 15 through 17, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. Admonishment is a warning. One another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And one of the things that I kept praying when I would pray for Anna was I thanked God for the trial. I didn't feel happy about it, but I just, by an act of my will, and because it's all over the place in the Bible, I thanked him for reminding me how much I needed him. And at first, I was so scared. And I was just, every time I thought about it, or I woke up in the middle of the night and I thought about it, and I would be anxious. And then I would turn it around into a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you for reminding me how much I need you. So that may be, I didn't feel happy about it. I was scared. But the Lord helped me, and supernaturally, he finally just gave his grace to me and his peace. And that didn't mean that she was going to have a good outcome, but it did mean that the Lord just, in his kindness to me, just let me calm down there. One Sunday morning, I used to be the pianist at church. I never could play like she does, but I was the only one who could read music. So, and we were a small new church. And I remember I would go to church early on Sunday morning, and the man that was leading the singing, he would come and we would practice just the hymns I had picked out, because I had total control over what I could play and what I couldn't play. And we rented space in a church auditorium. I mean, not a church, a school auditorium. So we were going to a new school that next Sunday. And for some reason, I thought they had a decent piano. Well, I was wrong about that. We got there, and I started playing the piano, and he started singing. And it sounded like a honky-tonk bar piano. I don't think I've ever been in a honky-tonk bar, but it had broken keys, it was out of tune, it was the worst piano I've ever tried to play. So I started crying. Well, my piano playing was not stellar anyway, but then when I was crying, it got worse. And so Jerry Gunner, who was one of our elders, he was leading the music. He noticed that I was crying. You couldn't help but notice. I mean, I was like, so. Anyway, he stopped singing, and he came over to me, and he said, I think we need to pray. And I'm like, I think so. So anyway, we bowed our heads, and Jerry said, Lord, thank you for this piano. And I thought, how could you say that? And then, if that wasn't bad enough, he said, and I pray for Martha that she will repent of her pride. Well, that made me so mad. that I was like, I will show him, I will stop crying. So I did. I was stopped crying. And then after we practiced, we went to Sunday school. The whole hour of Sunday school, I'm wrestling in my heart with God. Why? We believe your Bible is true. The big church down the street, they don't even believe the scriptures are true, but they have a 9-foot Steinway piano. And so, anyway, toward at the very end of that Sunday school lesson, which I have no idea what it was about, the Lord convicted me after all that he had done for us as a church, a new church situation, and I was not grateful. So I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I said, thank you for this piano. Now, I didn't feel happy about the piano, but at least I acknowledged God was sovereign over the test that he had given me. So God wants us to be grateful, and being thankful is sometimes you feel like thanking God and sometimes you don't, but it is a command. And if you can't think of anything else to be thankful for, you can thank God for reminding you how much you need him. And then we should be fully persuaded of God's goodness. Psalm 100. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Think about the temple and the wall around the temple in Jerusalem. There's gates, there's doors to go into the yard outside the temple. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, suppose you receive an unexpected bad report on like a mammogram, or you learn of the sudden death of a loved one, or you find out that your child's spouse is leaving him or her. At the very least, your emotions will be reeling. You probably won't be able to sleep. God's grief will wash over you like a wave at the beach. And while all these examples are trying times, you must remind yourself of the goodness of God. Pray and think, Lord, you are good to have let me live this long with clear mammograms, or you are good to have let me have my loved one for as long as I did. You are good to our child because he or she does not have to go through this marriage separation in vain. Remind yourself, we're going to talk more about the goodness of God in the next hour, but you should remind yourself that God is good regardless of your circumstances. A person who loves him will be convinced of his goodness on days sprinkled with small, aggravating tests, as well as days consumed by immense, grievous trials. God is good, and good thoughts of him should fill our hearts always. And then realize that God must love you very much to test your faith as he does. Psalm 136 says, His love is everlasting. God cannot have decreed any test or trial for us that is not motivated by the love of God. So let me just conclude by telling you another story. And you, if you have your Bible, look over at 1 Peter 1. Several years ago, our pastor got up on Sunday morning, and you could tell there was something wrong. He was upset. And he, the night before, he had been notified that one of his seminary friends, two of his seminary friends, had been killed in an automobile accident. And one of them was Buddy Stride. And Buddy had a wife, Lois, and four little small children. Well, Buddy Stride and the other young seminary grad had teamed up. They were going to go to France as missionaries. And they were in, I think, Philadelphia, if I'm remembering right, and candidating or trying to get churches to support them and in anticipation of being missionaries. And I had heard that they were exceptional, that they were everybody that knew them and knew of them, they had a lot of support. They had people trying to help them to get on the mission field. Well, I did not know them personally, but our pastor did, and they had, the other young man was married, but he didn't have any children. But the two families had gotten together on a Saturday night, and the two men went out to get, I don't know what they were going for, donuts or something, for the whole family. And a drunk driver came the other way and swerved and hit them, and both of them were killed instantly. So anyway, the news spread like wildfire, and we prayed for the families. We kept, our church family kept praying for them. And then one day, my phone rang, and it was a friend of Lois's, the wife that had the four little children. And she said, you don't know this, but Lois has heard you speak, and she thinks the world of you, and it would mean a lot if you would send her a note. And I said, well, I will certainly do that if you will give me her address. So she did. Well, it was a hard letter to write because I didn't know her, and this was an extreme trial. I mean, it was extreme. So I said all the usual stuff, like, well, if you need anything, please let us know. Our church family is praying for you, continuing to pray for you and the children. And then I thought, well, I need to say something about why. Why did this happen? And I said, I don't know why this happened. I know that God has a high and holy purpose behind it, but I don't know why. And then I read her, I quoted 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. All right, this is what Peter is saying that God is doing. So that the proof of your faith, God is testing your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And I told her, I said, God must love you very much to test your faith at this level. And I'm praying that it will be found to be genuine. Well, not knowing her, I didn't know how she would take it. And I never heard personally from her. And then a few months later, I was speaking at a conference, and another friend of Lois's came up to me, and she said, when Lois got your letter, it gave her purpose and hope, and she put it up, and whenever she would feel very discouraged, she would go back and reread it again. So our hearts have a place for sorrow and grief, but it should be godly sorrow, like our Lord Jesus had when Lazarus died. I mean, he cried, he wept with the family, but yet he never sinned. He grieved, but he never sinned. All the trials that Jesus went through were grievous. The most extreme trial was his death on the cross, when the Father poured his wrath out on him, but he never, ever sinned. It is a glorious, grand mystery how God sovereignly works in his creation. He has decreed from eternity past how we may best give him glory. He has a very definite and good purpose for us as he tests us. Our obligation is to be grateful, to be fully persuaded of his goodness, and to realize how much he loves us. Then we can face whatever test or trial that comes upon us, knowing that God is working in our life and the lives of our loved ones to accomplish his divine purposes. We should not be complaining. God is not good. If God were good, he would take this trial away from me. God has a high and holy purpose. He's testing our faith, and our prayer should be that we would respond in gratitude to him. So let's pray. Our glorious Father, we do think about trials, and I'm sure all of us have been through maybe small trials, some big, big, horrific trials. But I pray that no matter what we have to go through, that we will honor you, that we will glorify you, and that we will be grateful to you. Lord, thank you so much for all that you have done in our lives, and that all the promises that you give us. And I pray that we will respond like children bowing before you, and that we will love you with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.